War in Iraq. War in Afghanistan. Does there ever seem to be an end to it? War, war, war. We still have those living who fought in World War II. Many of us have talked at length with those who fought in that battle, in those battles, in that long war. It is still fresh in the memory of modern people, the horrors of World War I, killing millions there in the Somme and other places, devastated civilization. It was horrible. And then we have Vietnam, and now we have these wars. We have a president who has just changed generals on us, from McChrystal to Petraeus. And we seem to be caught in the middle of war, war, war. It seems to be everywhere around us. And the question, of course, as a nation is, where are we headed? Will this war drain us of all of our resources and will, as it did Britain after World War II? But as Christians, we have a more serious question to ask. In the midst of a world that is always going to have wars until the very end of history, where does that leave us? As we look at these seven burdens or oracles of judgment now, we will see that this first one gives us the answer to this. There are two prophecies of judgment here between two of the greatest world tyrants in world history, Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, and both of them threatened the existence of the people of God. And yet right in the middle of it all is a king, but a king not like the other kings, a different king. And we'll see that king, of course, you know who he is, as he's revealed mysteriously right in the midst of these two great tyrants that the Lord is dealing with in judgment is Christ, the Savior of the world. And so we begin, as we look at the first part, verses 1 through 8, to see that our covenant Lord judges our enemies and he guards us in the process. This is the kind of God we have. And there was a prophecy here of actual history that happened 150 years after it was written. It actually happened in the conquest of Alexander the Great. And so we begin with a description. We don't need to go into great detail. You could read commentaries and find out lots of details about these places. About Damascus, we know that that is the capital of Syria. It's still a place that exists, and that was a capital where much difficulty was held for Israel. That was a place where it's a symbol in the scripture of enemies of God's people, Damascus and Hadrach and Hamath near its borders. And so we have these enemies of God, but the Lord, notice, says he has his eye on mankind. Remember back at the beginning of the visions that we were apprised of the fact that the angelic host functions, among other things, as a kind of spy network for the Lord. Now, we know he is infinite, but here in the symbolism of Scripture, we see that he actually has chosen these beings who are his faithful creatures, the angels, and they are pictured as going around riding on horses and viewing the world and seeing that the world is quite complacent to live without God. It's often quite prosperous. It is at rest, experiencing a kind of Shabbat, a Sabbath that seems contrary to the whole purpose of Scripture. It's God's people who need Shabbat. But the world seems to have rest while we are in turmoil and are being threatened, our very existence. But the Lord says, I have my eye on mankind, and as a kind of prelude to final judgment, I am going to judge Damascus and other nations around you. I have my eye on them, and my burden, this oracle, is against them. Take note, because it's going to happen. It happened 150 years later, but it had been written. And the people of God knew at the time that God's word is infallible. And notice the pun here. because he says that this word of judgment is going to come to its resting place. In other words, they think they're at rest in Damascus in their worldly ways, but my judgment is going to come to rest on them, and they will never forget it, because I will destroy them because of their wickedness. But he also, of course, has an eye on the tribes of Israel. Notice that opening sentence. It says he has an eye on mankind. He knows exactly what's going on among all nations. But he also has an eye on all the tribes of Israel. It's the same eye in the sense that God is infinite and powerful, sovereign, completely sovereign. But here his eye is one of favor. And remember, back at the beginning of Zechariah in the night visions, we read this: "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And remember, we said that that's not a New Hampshire Macintosh image, okay? It's the cornea. You know how sensitive? I got a little speck in my eye the other night, and it just wouldn't come out. And I noticed the next morning it hurt, and then it was bloody. That wasn't even the cornea, but it was very aggravating. The cornea is the most sensitive part of the eye. And the Lord is saying, don't think I don't care about you, because I am so sensitive about you, my people, that it's just like touching my cornea when people attack you or offend you. And I am committed to defending you to the death. And we'll see how important that kind of statement is in a moment. But then we see that not only is the sovereign judge watching and acting, he is never inactive in history. We should always be aware of that in our own lives before him and as we view the world around us. Nothing happens without his being active and in control of history. But now we see that he actually judges the nations. And there are two kinds of nations here. It's very interesting the way that the Lord, through the prophet, chooses these two types. And the one, if you look in verse 2 and then in 4, we have a statement of judgment. And then in 5 and 6, we have another type of enemy of God. And the first of these is the worldly wise. You can use that John Bunyan description of the worldly wise Tyre and Sidon. It reminds us of the United States of America in so many ways. New York City, a place of enormous wealth. Even after the devastation of 9/11, which was a horrible attack by an enemy of our nation, and one that we abhor. However, remember that the gold and the silver of our nation, of our stock markets, all of these things, when they are held by anyone in rebellion against God, wanting his blessing without acknowledging his greatness and his grace, they are standing as enemies of God. And they are all over the world. They are in Dubai. They are in London. They are in Tokyo, in all places of the world where Tyre and Sidon are imitated. There is a bad future for all of those who hold their wealth without acknowledging the God who is the gracious giver of silver and gold. Look at the statement. It's really remarkable. And they were the most powerful trading centers of the ancient world at this time. Silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud in the streets. There's a description, a beautiful poetic description of enormous wealth. And they were wise, says the scripture, because what they did is they built a 150-foot wall around the entire city. And it was about 50 feet wide, and it was filled 25 feet up with earth. It was, they thought, impenetrable. They were proud of their impregnable wisdom, that they could keep their gold and silver and they wouldn't need to deal with God. And then in verses 5 to 6, we see another kind of rebellion. These are the mighty warriors, which we're all very familiar with, because they're always fighting against David, the Philistines. The five great Philistine cities, one of them, if you count them here in the passage, is Philistia, but the whole of them were also called the Philistines, a very warlike people, proud of their warlike power and full of pride and macho arrogance. They could not be defeated. And so here you have these two types, and in verse 4, they might have translated, "But behold, listen, this is what happens to worldly pride and wisdom. Listen, behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire." And when Alexander the Great came down and swept through this portion of the world he was in the business of conquering through his amazing military abilities, which God gave him, he did exactly this 150 years later and utterly destroyed them. He figured out a way when other nations had come up against them and tried to beat Tyre and Sidon to get their gold and silver, and they couldn't do it. They stayed, a couple of them, more than a decade surrounding them, and they could never penetrate those walls. He did it in 7 months. He built a bridge across the water. And he made it up and figured out a way to scale the walls and completely devastate the place and take all of their wealth for himself. The Lord orchestrated this according to what Scripture so clearly says here. That was his doing. He is the one that orders history for the good of his people. And then we see in verses 7 and 8 that that's not the end of the story, that wherever there is judgment, there is salvation. The same Lord is in the business of saving the nations and guarding his people. And this must have sounded very strange in the ears of these Jews that had just come back into the land. Philistines were their sworn enemies. And of course, they were right there on the coast of the eastern Mediterranean. And so they're right there in their face, enemies, like Damascus. And so here they were, and the Lord is saying, "I'm going to remove the blood from their mouths." What does he mean by that? Well, if you remember in Leviticus 17, there is this list of unclean foods. And idolaters were those known to eat any food. All the animals in that list, they would eat. And so it was a symbol that they didn't know the Lord of the Scripture. Now we know from Acts 10 that all of those ceremonial distinctions are done away with. They were meant to simply mark the distinctiveness of Israel and its way of life. But the fact is that for them, this means the Lord is going to remove their idolatry. It's an amazing statement, and its abominations from between its teeth. In it too shall be a remnant for our God. And this, ouch, like a clan in Judah, these awful enemies? But that's what God is saying here. That's how amazing his grace is. And what he's telling, of course, these Jews is, you too, but for my grace, are enemies. You would be my enemies. You're sinners. You're born in the first Adam. You're no different than the Philistines. Something very important for us to remember when we look at the culture around us. And it's so easy for us to sneer. We hate them. They are so wicked, and they are so sinful and selfish. But for the grace of God, go I, as Luther said. This is us, Paul, or Zechariah is saying. That was a Pauline slip, because Paul says the same thing. This is us. We're all worthy of condemnation, like Philistines and Pharisees. But God, by his grace, makes enemies a remnant of his people. It's amazing. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Those are the ones that had to be finally dealt with in order for David to take over Jerusalem, which becomes the symbol of God's kingdom, of his city, of his presence with his people, of his temple, which is full of grace. And then I will encamp my house. So it's not only that he will save portions of all the nations, particularly here, the Philistines, but he's also guarding his house. And this is such a wonderful concept. He's going to encamp at my house as a guard. So here is a military imagery. This is the Lord of hosts, remember, who was at war with a sinful world. But he's also saving his people from among the nations. But he's going to camp around his house. And what's amazing is that when Alexander the Great swept through this whole area, he was about to take Jerusalem. And something stopped him. And we were told, and it's mysterious, there's a lot of mythology in the historical record, but the one thing we can say confidently is that he stopped in his tracks. He did not take Jerusalem. And we know the reason why, however the historical facts may be distorted, is because God encamped himself around his house. Why? It was a humble piece of architecture, the Second Temple. It wasn't glorious as the Temple of Solomon had been. But because that was his gospel, the sacrificial animals, all of that sacrifice going on in the temple, particularly the Day of Atonement, with the Lamb of God going into the Holy of Holies, was the gospel in the world of that day. The only place where God's grace and amnesty for sinners was revealed. No other place on earth. No wonder he protected it, because the gospel is the only hope for any sinner to be saved. There is no other way to be saved before an awesomely holy and selfless God, the one who gives himself for sinners. He guards his house. And in fact, he does it in a way that Adam failed. Remember, his task was to cultivate the garden and to guard it from the serpent, from Satan. He failed to do that, and the Lord is using the same idea here. And he guards his house in a way that Adam failed to do, and he will send the ultimate guardian in sending the Lord Jesus. He says this in Psalm 38, 33, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." And then behold, in 34, "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love." But how, we may ask, can he save sinners? How can he do this? And I'm sure they were wondering, how is he going to save Philistines? They are really wicked people. How is he going to do this? Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And this too must have seemed to them to be supremely mysterious. Here's the king. Yes, they understand all that imagery with the singers and those who cheer the king as he comes in. You know, we have our own way even of doing that with presidents. We have the presidential band, and there's a certain protocol because he is a person with power and authority in the nation and in the world. Here in the ancient world, far outdid anything that any modern even king or president gets. It was glorious. Psalm 45 gives you a good picture of that. Beautiful, the beauty of the king, his glory, his majesty. And then he comes in on a donkey. What is that all about? Well, of course, there are pictures of donkeys, mature donkeys, being symbols of peace, and that sometimes royal personages would ride them. But I think this image is quite a different image. It's a young donkey. So it's meant to be that there's no glory in this imagery. There's no glory in the way he is riding into town. And it tells us this. It says he's humble. Kings aren't humble. But this king is going to be humble. What do you make of that? Well, one of the things, and I'm interested that very few commentaries seem to be aware of this, but in the ancient world, donkeys were sacrificed to ratify covenants between kings and their people. Does that now really make sense? Because what's happening here is that, notice what in the passage that we read now, as we see that our covenant Lord saves us through a humble king, that what he does is he requisitions his own donkey. So he is the king. He says, "Get me this donkey." And if they ask you why, just say, "The Lord needs him." But he's a king whose power and authority is going to orchestrate his own death on a cross as if he were a criminal. What an amazing switch that is. And the donkey, I believe, is symbolic. In the ancient world, people would have understood that there's something of a covenant ratification. Only instead of the donkey being sacrificed, it's the rider on the donkey who's going to die. He is going to shed his blood. He is going to be the one who ratifies through the blood of the eternal covenant, as Hebrews says, and he is going to give his righteousness because he comes. Notice it says, he's righteous and having salvation. He has salvation. It means, of course, that he comes with something that he can give. But it's not the power of this world. It's not the wisdom of Tyre or Sidon. It's not the military might of the Philistines or of the Egyptians or of any other power on earth, the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but it's the power of righteousness. You thought I was going to say grace, but it's only the power of grace because it's the power of righteousness. That's what's missing in the world. There's no righteous one here. Even David is not righteous. He's still a sinner. He needs redemption. He needs the blood of this eternal covenant to be shed. And it's only the righteous one of Israel that will be able to do this. And so he comes then, and he comes to shed his blood. Notice now, and here move from verse 9 up to verse 11. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What is he talking about there? What covenant were they under? Moses. And remember, at Sinai, the people were told, do this, obey my 10 commandments and live. And did any of them obey in order to merit life? No. So there was the Mosaic covenant was showing the great need for a righteous one who would do this and live. And that's precisely what Jesus did. He obeyed that covenant with all of his energy as a man who was also God. He was righteous and he overcame the sinfulness of the first Adam, which every human being born since Adam fell has inherited. And so now we are reminded that there is another covenant in place which runs through all the covenants from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the Bible. And that's the covenant of grace, especially as he made it with Abraham. And remember that in Genesis 15, what happens there in the nightmarish experience of Abraham where he experiences utter darkness, and he lays down the sacrifice of the animals that he divides. And the Lord comes, and in his glorious presence, he walks between the pieces. Again, a way of covenant ratification in the ancient world. Except now, instead of a man walking through the pieces and saying, if I don't keep my word, then I will die. God is saying this to Abraham. I will keep my word. But he does it, not only does he say, I'll keep my word, he does that, but he keeps his word to save us from sin by dying. That's the amazing thing about Genesis 15, and it's the amazing thing that's being said here, because it is through this covenant of blood. They didn't fulfill it, so who's going to? It's going to be this king who comes riding on a covenant ratification donkey, and he will give his life to save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus, Yeshua. And so we have this wonderful reality then that is interjected in the midst of these wars. A king, not with military might or worldly wealth, that will come to save his people from their sins. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He is the branch mentioned in the centerpiece of Zechariah and also in Jeremiah 23. The Lord is our righteousness, and he gives us then liberation from this waterless pit. What kind of an image is that? Well, I've never been in a waterless pit, and I'm quite thankful for it, but we know Joseph was put in such a pit. You can't get out, and there's no water, and you're going to die. It's a symbol of judgment in the Bible. And where do we see that symbol come up again? It's in that frightening image in Revelation where we see that there is a pit without a bottom. It's a pit of everlasting judgment and darkness. And it is that imagery that relates to this. And he's saying, I will save you from outer darkness, from a bottomless pit. And I'll do it through my grace. I'll do it through the blood of that covenant, which will be shed for you by a king that will die in your place before he will achieve glory. This is the currency of this king. It's not gold or silver. It is the currency of his righteousness by which we are saved. And then he says, I will cut off all of human warfare, all the instruments of war. Notice that in 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the bow will be cut off, all these symbols of battle. And he says, I will bring peace. There will be shalom through this righteousness. There will be shalom brought to all the world. And of course, every time a sinner repents and believes the gospel, shalom is invading the world. Even if there's someone there to shoot them because they believe in Jesus. And that happens, by the way, in the Sudan and in other places in the world, even as we speak. But peace is invading history through the gospel. And one day it will take over history in a complete way. That's the picture that the prophets and Zechariah here in particular gives us. And so we see that the Lord will wage warfare through his people, because just as we savor this peace, sort of like we savored what the Lord has done in 10 years last evening, there is more work to do as long as we are here in this world. And so he wages warfare through his people. I could have made 10 sermons out of this. I realized this morning. I'm looking over my notes and saying, there are many sermons in this. There's just too much imagery that I want to unpack. And one of them is right there in verses 12 and 13. He says, return to your stronghold. In other words, the peace will come. But now we return to your stronghold, this imagery of war. O prisoners of hope. That really is the theme of this whole burden for us, for the people of God. The nations will be judged. We are prisoners of hope. That is to say, we are to stay here in this difficult world with its joys and sorrows. But we have a glorious future, but we have to stay here to fight. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. In other words, everything you lose in this world, just as we sang in our hymn in preparation for the sermon, it will be given to you double. Don't worry about the silver and the gold. That's the easy stuff. I will care for you in glory in a way that will make all of this look like nothing. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for what? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It will make Tyre and Sidon and New York City look like junk. That's what the future is. So pay attention to warfare now. We have another 10 years as a church to look forward to, and hopefully many decades, even a century, as Elder Graves said. And we hope that that will happen, but we need to pay attention now to the continuous warfare in front of us. We have a war to wage. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Everything against the gospel, by the power of the word, of prayer, of the means of grace, of declaring that gospel to the world around us, by that power we will destroy strongholds. See, this is the spiritual battle that has always been going on since the Lord declared war back in the Garden of Eden. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And our God finally saves us completely. This is really an expansion in 14 to 17. He's expanding now what he said there as the reward of double that he will give us. And he expands it. It's interesting that you pick up in verse 13 that there's this other warrior. There's this Antiochus Epiphanes. And there are enough images in 13 to 17 that you realize that that's the historical event that is most, that is right in front of them. Again, about to happen in a century or so beyond when the prophecy was given. More warfare. But again, we see how God protected through Judas Maccabeus and other heroes of the Jews. He protected his people. And he also brings a wonderful promise to us. The final judgment is going to come. And so you see that while there was one historical reality in front of them, it's really picturing something more distant that has to do with this king riding humbly on a donkey. And so, then I will appear over them, and his arrow shall go forth like lightning, and the trumpet shall sound. And, you know, those images really remind us of what? It reminds us of Revelation. It's a hint, and of course, John picks up from all of this imagery in the prophets, and he brings this to bear in that final book of the Bible. There will be a final victory. The arrow and the trumpet and the whirlwind will come and bring judgment, but there will be a final victory. And so that's why Isaiah says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended." Her warfare is over, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So see, that's the promise. And so there's a real sense in which we already possess that. Our warfare with God is over. So every other warfare is really secondary and temporary. That eternal warfare is finished because Christ has come. And then, of course, the best part comes, 16 and 17, we get the imagery that comes right out of Isaiah 40, the imagery of the shepherd. It says, on that day, and this is a much bigger day than Judas Maccabeus' victory, their God will save them as the flock of his people. Like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Now, what's the picture being given here? Well, first of all, the imagery, of course, of the royal victory. And gems that are sparkling is actually what the Hebrew word means. They are literally sparkling with light. But then he relates it to the land, because we are going to be raised from the dead. We will be in the blessed land. And all those things that we thought we lost in this world will be there in perfection, without sin, without death, without the evil one being able to tempt us any longer to turn from the Lord. It's all there in that picture. And they shall shine on his land. And then this wonderful final praise, really, to God for how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. And then the picture of ultimate prosperity and blessing. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Those are simply symbols of prosperity, of eternal prosperity. That's what we have coming. And so what is he doing here? He's seeking to fortify us, that we should remember that this covenant cuts both ways. That those who have not received the judgment of God in Jesus Christ will themselves be ultimately cut off from life before God, cut off in eternal darkness. And we should always remember the glory of what Jesus had done, in that he was cut off for us. Listen to what Isaiah 53 says. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. What was he cut off from? The land of the living. Yes, that's hell, is to be cut off from the land of the living, the place where God is present, where he blesses with all of his blessings in the creative and redemptive order. And now, Jesus was cut off for you and for me. And so when we receive him, when we become his disciples through repenting of our sin and putting our faith in him and growing in grace under his lordship, judgment's over. It's already taken place. Even though we get disciplined along the way, and that sometimes feels like judgment, but it isn't. It's the chastening of a father who has already cut off his son in order that we might be joined to him in everlasting life. And it is in that strength and confidence, you see, that we're to wage warfare. As we pray for our missionaries, that they would be successful in preaching the gospel, that people would be saved, that we should pray that we pay attention to our main business as the church, which is not to reform society, but to bring citizens into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Here we have no continuing city. There's no place for triumphalism. There's no place for pride, thinking we're better than others. There's no place for trying to seek paradise in this present world. And so he hovers there over his earthly people in order to give us grace and strength to be what he has called us to be, to serve him, to remember that he is a sympathetic high priest who wants us to come to him with our troubles, and he will see us through, and we will get the victory.